if we can all get uncomfortable and come closer. Pastor Rochelle, is that what? Yeah. I've been instructed to say that. Here I am. I've been here for 5 seconds and bossing everyone around already. You know, it's really great how the Lord works, because just as Fa was sharing before, and she was talking about us coming today, because what we've essentially done today is we've positioned ourselves to receive from God, to get a message. And whenever we do that, we've got to come with open hearts and say, something today is not only going to change my life, but it's going to stir up the gift within me, so that when I go back to my families, go back to my workplace, go back to my communities, I am a changed woman. And so today, I really believe that what the Lord wants to do within each one of us is to stir something up in us, so that we will leave here and we'll come tomorrow to church and we will be on fire, ready to go. And I've got two messages that I'm going to share this morning. And my first message that I want to talk to you about is our stories. And for those who don't know me, I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction first. If we could go to the next slide. This is my family, and together my husband and I are senior pastors of Eternity Church, and we also founded and we run an organization called Yellow Ribbon Project for Second Chances, and we exist to give female prisoners a second chance at life. So we run a number of programs in our female prisons across Perth, personal development programs, we run a church service every fortnight in the prison, we run fitness programs, art and craft, faith and spiritual, Bible studies, hairdressing, and the list goes on. We also work in schools and bring a Just Say No to Drugs message to school students around WA, and we also educate families in knowing how they can influence their children to live a drug and alcohol problem-free life. And not only am I motivated by the alarming statistics that surround us when we watch the news, when we open up the newspapers, when we speak to our next-door neighbours, when we see drug addicts sitting on the streets of Perth, I'm actually motivated by my own personal story. And if we can go to the next slide. In this picture here, I was 21 years old and I was a heroin addict. I was on the methadone program. I would line up each day and get my methadone. I would wake up every morning and I would be thinking to myself, how the hell am I going to get enough money today to support my next drug hit? I would steal and break the law and hurt my family. I had a boyfriend who was also a drug addict, and he used to hit me and push me around and call me names. And you know, when I look at this picture here, I was beyond drug addicted. Because actually in this picture here, there wasn't one thing left in the drug scene that I actually wanted. The thing that I lost the most in this picture is I lost hope. And you know, when people lose hope in their lives, they lose the ability to want to pick themselves back up and find the strength and find the courage to actually try again. And soon after this picture here, I was charged by the police, and I came to a point where I had to make some serious choices in my life. And I thank God at 22, I actually began my recovery and I found Jesus along the way. And my story, which was once full of brokenness and addiction and hopelessness, was changed by the grace of God into a story of overcoming, of triumph, because of what Jesus has done in my life. And can I encourage you today, is sometimes we need to go back to when we first met Jesus and actually realize that God isn't just a loving God. He is a God Almighty. He is a powerful God. And He is more passionate about His pursuit in our lives than us pursuing Him. And I believe that God wants to reawaken your heart when you first met Jesus in your life. And never lose the wonder of what He has done. And never forget the miracles of how He has got you here today. You know, time and time again, I am sitting with Christian sisters and Christian women who get to a point in their life they want to throw in the towel. And I say to them, it's very sad that you have forgotten the miracles that Jesus has done in your life to this point. that sometimes we have to stir those things up and remember just how powerful Jesus was at that time of conversion. And never lose that wonder and never fall asleep in our faith and never come to the throne room and go, oh, whatever. No, we need to come with wonder and we need to come with amazement and worship the one true God in our lives. Amen? Amen. Now, if you would like to read more about my story, I've actually brought a couple of resources here. My first book is called Golden Haze, and today we have this in hundreds of schools across Australia. If you would like to buy my book and read it, or you think someone else would like to read it and would be encouraged by it, that's available here today. And my second book is called Under Your Influence, and this is helping parents find strategies so that they can raise their teenagers in a world that's saturated with drugs and alcohol, how you can know the influence that you can have over your children. So they're available here at the end. They're $15 each or they're 2 for $25. So this morning we're going to talk about our stories. And I'm not talking about our good stories that, you know, when you turn on social media and you actually see everyone's best reel. And sometimes we can sit there and go, do they really have the perfect life? No, but they've chosen to show their best reel. I'm talking about your stories, girls, this morning, that when you have faced hardship and Jesus has brought you through, when you have faced a misery and somehow God brought it all around and turned it into a ministry. I'm talking about your stories of adversity and the power of God allowing you to triumph in that. What about the obstacles that you face and then God miraculously turned them into opportunities? You see, it's up to us to take our stories and share it to the world around us. We've heard it here this morning already that we're not to be a lie that kind of hides itself under and covers it up. No, we have a story and our stories need to be heard. And I guess I was really reminded of that about 10 years ago. When at the time I was married, and I'm still married, but I was newly married and I had two young daughters under two. And I was just going about my day and my phone rang. And as I picked up the phone, on the other end of the line was a lady asking for Jade Lewis. And I said, well, it's Jade Lewis here. And she said, well, who are you? And I said, well, who are you? And she said, well, actually, I'm the volunteer at the State Maximum Security Women's Prison. And somehow your books have turned up in the library. Some of the women have been reading your book and they want to know if you could come in on a Saturday morning and come and share your story in the hope that it would motivate them and inspire them and help them to turn their lives around. And as I looked at my two young daughters, under two, wiping Vegemite up and down my lounge room wall, I answered very quickly and very firmly, thank you, but no thank you. I said, it's not a very convenient time in my life at the moment. I'm newly married. I've got two young daughters under two. I said, I couldn't possibly come in just yet. I hung up the phone, went about my day until my husband came home from work. He comes home, we start talking, and I said to him, you never guess who rang me today. He said, who? I said, the State Women's Prison. He's like, no way. What did they want? I said, they want to know if I could come in and meet these women. He said, no way. What did you say? I said, no way. Anywhere but the women's prison. And then my husband sat me down and began to challenge me, like every good husband does, right, girls? Submissive wives. And he says to me, okay. He said, you know, you once were like these women. The least, the lonely, the last, the unlovely. Not many people wanted to talk to you. Not many people wanted to know you. Not many people wanted to stop and help to see if you were okay. Yet somebody in their obedience stopped and crossed the street and didn't just feel sorry for you. Girls, that's empathy. We can sit here and cry and feel sympathetic toward a cause, but compassion will cause you to cross the road and help that person and inconvenience yourself to see what you can do. My husband said to me, somebody inconvenienced themselves for you. He said, it's very obvious what you should be doing with your life than to give up a Saturday morning and go and help these women. You know, when I think about my life growing up, my life wasn't always about challenges and obstacles and having to learn to face and overcome. You know, I grew up and I've got a sister, if you can go to the next slide. I've got a sister who's nearly 2 years older than I, and my dad was always a big believer in sitting us girls down from a very young age. And he used to talk to us girls all the time about having a dream, about having a goal. And he used to say to us all the time, girls, find something which you love to do. Find something which you love to do. And he said, just go and try your best at it. My dad was a big believer in raising strong girls, which I am so thankful for. And so the dream that I had as a young girl is that I wanted to go to the Olympics. So I used to go off to school, if we could go to the next slide and then the next slide. And I would sit outside and I would sit and daydream outside the window, picturing myself getting up there on the number one podium, taking a gold medal for my country. And I was more interested at getting into recess and racing all my friends when I was at school than I ever was at studying maths or English. So my mum and dad thought it would be a great idea to put me into the local athletic club, where I began to train on the weekdays, compete on the weekends. And you know, through some of my sporting days, I started to learn some very valuable life disciplines, which I still hold on to today, which I will then also pass on, and I am passing on to my own children. And that is that in life, girls, there is no such word as can't. We have to get rid of that word out of our vocabulary. I can't, I can't, I can't. Yes, you can. The word is don't want to. There's no such word as can't. My Bible says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So don't say I can't. Rephrase that and say, actually, I don't want to. We have to learn that we can do all things. I started to learn that the only place that success comes before work is in your dictionary. Actually, if you want to be successful and you want to rise and you want to be good at something, then you're going to have to work very, very hard to get there and make sacrifices and do things that no one else would do. You know, I say I have a little squad that I train in athletics now. And I say to them, it's a little bit every day that will set you above the other athletes. Not once in a blue moon, not once when you feel about it. You make it a priority in your life, because if you want to be the best, you have to pay the price. The third thing that I started to understand from a young age is that woulda, coulda, shoulda is very crippling. That we can't live in woulda, coulda, shoulda. Yesterday's gone. We can't go back and rerun that race. We can't go back and walk through that period of our life anymore. We have to let it go and learn from where we failed, get back on the starting line and try again. So by the time I was 12 years old, I won my first state medal for the 800 metres. And by the time I was 14, if we could go to the next slide, I was chosen to race in the WA state team competing in Singapore. I went to Singapore and won a gold and silver medal. I was a 4, 8 and 1500 metre runner, and that year I won lots of awards for my sporting achievements. And then I turned 15. Next slide. And at 15, because I kept my eye on my goal and where I was going and stayed very disciplined and very committed, at 15 I was chosen to race in the state team going to Malaysia. But I reckon it was when I was 15 and I came back to Malaysia, my story started to take a different turn. And when I came back from Malaysia, little athletics had finished, which meant that I had to go up to senior athletics or go off and try another sport. Now at 15, I was starting to crumble under the pressure of having to perform all the time and win all the time and train all the time. That at 15, I was starting to burn out. That I sat down with my mum, my dad and my coach, and I was saying to them, I just want to have a year off my sport so that I could refresh and refocus, with the hope that at 16 I could put my sneakers back on and pick up from where I left off. You know, giving up my sport at 15 was not the wrong thing to do, girls. You know, if I was burning out, if I wasn't enjoying it, if I wasn't coping with the pressure and the stress of it all, it wasn't the wrong thing to do. But giving up my sport started to highlight a massive need and a massive gap in my life at 15. That a lot of my identity at 15 was based on what I did. That I never really knew who I was. That actually at 15 I started to go on this big search of who am I? And what is my purpose? And where do I belong? As I gave up my sports, I lost contact with my sporting friends. And I had this very overwhelming need that all I wanted to do was fit in with my friends from school. And unfortunately, I started to drift towards those at school that was going off to parties, drinking alcohol, trying marijuana. And I started to drift towards these groups, not because they were bad kids, but they were searching as well. And the Bible is very clear in Proverbs that where the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. That there needs to be more stories out there in our schools at 15, that there is a better way, there is another way, that going to parties and doing drugs and alcohol isn't the way to have fun, there is another way. Why don't you come to youth group? Why don't you try something else? But you know, at 15, there were none of these stories in our schools. No testimonies of faith. No young people rising up without feeling intimidated to share their faith. You know, so I just kind of fell into this. Drinking alcohol led to marijuana. Then I started to go to rave parties where I started to take LSD and ecstasy. And just before my 16th birthday, I met my first boyfriend. And he was a lot more streetwise than me. He had family who were in and out of jail and he'd used drugs from a very young age. So it wasn't long before he came into my life and began to flatter me with all these empty words and then led me into a filthy old dirty rundown bathroom and pulled out a needle full of drugs and asked me if I wanted to use it. You know, I was 15 years old when I lost my innocence to that world. You know, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, that the thief would come to kill and steal and destroy. And he came into my life in the way of drugs and trying to be accepted amongst a peer group that didn't know where they were going. But you know, the enemy won't just come after the one. He will come after the whole family unit. And my mum and dad were not praying Christians. So they didn't know how to get into the prayer closet and start to call their daughter back to the throne room and to the heart of the Father. They just kind of started to wrestle with this and try to work it all out, but they didn't know what to do. And by the time I was 18 years old, I became a heroin addict. You know, and I remember waking up this one day, laying in this house, and I just remember looking around and I remember thinking to myself, I hate my life. This boyfriend that I was with, he was hitting me all the time. We weren't just getting high on drugs, we were coming down. The more things that I did wrong in my life, because my identity was based on what I did, the more I did wrong, the worse I felt about myself. You see, whenever our identity is based on anything other than Jesus, you see, while you're doing well, you actually feel really good about yourself. But when you mess up and when you fail and when you do things that are embarrassing or shameful or regretful to who you are, you start to go down lower and lower and lower. So at 18, you know, my mum and dad weren't talking to me. We couldn't pay the rent. We couldn't pay the bills. And I remember just laying there this one day thinking to myself, where are the bright lights of the rave party now? The thing that drew me in the very beginning, the fascination, the curiosity. Where are all the free drugs that my friends gave to me at the beginning? Because all we do now is fight and hurt each other and there's all this stuff going on. So at 18, I thought that it was going to be as easy for me to wake up and make a decision to just say no to drugs. But you know, it wasn't until the morning I woke up and I tried to stop was the morning I realized I became a drug addict. And what scares Tristan and I so much with young people today is the boldness on them to go, we know where drugs and alcohol could take us, but we're still going to open up that doorway and see for ourselves. I believe that we need to awaken the women in the house to stand in the gap and intercede and pray for your local schools, your primary schools, your high schools, your youth groups, so that they wouldn't walk down the road of deception that drugs brings and the blindness that it brings. So you know, when I tried to stop and I couldn't, the problem now wasn't mine, the problem became my parents. My mum and dad didn't know what to do. My mum cried for the next 7 years. My dad was so angry that all he wanted to do was find my ex-boyfriend and get him and beat him up and hurt him really badly, and he did. Anyway, that's another story. Anyway, he sent me and mum on holidays and paid off the drug dealers and got me into a counsellor and got me on these antidepressants, but not even the love of my dad could break drug addiction. So at 18, my only alternative was to go on methadone. And when you go on methadone, you register as a drug addict and line up with all the other drug addicts and take your methadone every day. It never fixed my problems. If anything, it made it worse. But you know, it was never just about me. My mum and dad got dragged into this. And when my dad found out this guy was hurting me and hitting me, my dad went out and found him and got him and hit him and beat him up so badly that they came back to my parents' house, and with big slabs of concrete cement, they stood at my parents' bedroom window and threw it through the bedroom window in the middle of the night. They got restraining orders and police protection. But you know, it wasn't just about me, mum and dad. What about my sister? My sister used to come home from school, and she loved school. She used to then come home from her part-time job, which she loved. But when she walked in behind closed doors at our house, it was like war zone. My parents fighting, the principal ringing up, the police coming over. My mum's found a bong. My mum's found drugs. My mum's found alcohol. My mum's found needles. I've been beaten up. They can't find me. Every time she walked into this traumatic situation, she was like, my gosh, what is happening to my family? What's happening to my mum? What's happening to my dad? I hope my sister's going to be okay. And you know, girls, the saddest thing in her story is she didn't know that there were people in the community, that there were people in the church, that there was a youth group. She didn't know that there were Christians out there who could offer her some hope. She bottled it up and up and up and up. And by the time she was 19, it took one of my nice new friends in the drug scene to come into my home and give her drugs for the first time, and she became a heroin addict too. You know, girls, we've got to become better at kind of following that prompting of the Holy Spirit that says, why don't you ask that person in the checkout that you go through all the time if they're okay, if the Holy Spirit tells you to ask them that? What about when you're walking into their fuel station and you see someone there scrambling for money? How about paying for their fuel? How about inviting somebody within your community into the church so that they could belong and they could actually find other Christian sisters to encourage them? How about in your school community, in your women's group, wherever you are, that you have an influence or a voice? How about asking somebody if they're okay? We don't need to go on a big crusade. It's simple. You know, a smile can change someone's day. Kindness goes a long way. Because if we realize it and we're real with ourselves, everyone is fighting a battle that perhaps they will never tell you about. But if you get them talking and you become that person, get ready to offer them the hope of Christ that somebody offered to you so that you could say yes to Jesus. You know, so at 21, my mum came out and found me. And she was saying to me, I just want you to come home. We don't know how we're going to fix your problems. You got to get away from this guy. Just move back home. So I moved back to my parents' house at 21. And it wasn't the easiest option because none of us were talking to each other. It was kind of really awkward. Like, my dad was in the kitchen, I stayed in my bedroom. Then when he got out of the quick kitchen, I quickly ran there while he was in there. So it was kind of like no one knew what to say, or because we had so much, you know, unforgiveness and stuff in our hearts towards each other. And it wasn't, it was on Mother's Day that year that the police decided they were going to show up, and eventually I was charged. If we could go to the next slide. And when I sat in the police station, my dad came with me. And as they read out all my charges, my dad said to me, "Just tell me that you didn't do it." But of course I did it. And he said to me, "And if you have," he goes, "I'm not helping you anymore." He said, "If you want to be such a big girl and mess around with these guys and learn to stand up and take the consequences." And I reckon that was the hardest thing my dad had to do. But the thing is, my dad never wanted me to become so comfortable in my dysfunction that I would never change. So I just yelled at him all the way home. He was yelling at me, and that's not the worst thing, because actually we hadn't talked for years. So actually, anger is energy in motion, lots of emotion. So we were on the start of restoration, actually. Sometimes things get worse before they get better. You know, sometimes we come to the end of ourselves and we look down upon it, but we should be positive to say, you know, at the end of ourselves, we're at the beginning of God, because we can't do any more to save ourselves. And when I look back in my story, I actually begin to see the hand of God working then to bring me to the end of myself, so I wouldn't like the drugs anymore. I wouldn't like the lifestyle anymore. I wouldn't want to go back to these people anymore. That when I stood in the courtroom that day and I had legal aid, and she's reading out my story at that point like this. She's a drug addict. She's on methadone. She's on heroin. She steals. She's been in a violent relationship. Up until that point, girls, that was my very sad story that could have continued. But if there was a time that I needed the grace of God the most, it was then. And in that courtroom, I began to remember different people that had come across my path to tell me about Jesus. And this is where the power of story and the power of inconveniencing yourself and the power of invitation comes into play. Because the first person that made an impact on my life was my social worker. And you know, I used to have to go and see my social worker 1 hour once a week for a year. We would sit down and just talk about my problems for an hour. And then, but there was something about this social worker that was different than any other social worker that I'd worked with before. And every time I used to leave her rooms, I used to feel very peaceful and hopeful and encouraged by her. And it wasn't until years later, when my story went to the newspapers and in the news, that she tracked me down and found me at my mum's house. She rang me up and I said to her, "Trish, you wouldn't believe it, but today I am a Christian, a born-again Christian." She said, "I knew that you would make it." She said, "I'm a Christian too." And she said, "I was never able to share my story with you because I worked in a government agency and we weren't allowed to share our faith. But I tell you what I did. I used to go back to my church and gather with the women, and we used to sit and pray for you and pray for the other clients." You see, she stood on the word of God. She wasn't limited by her government, you know, profession and go, "Oh, I just don't know if this is my ministry." No, she stood on the Bible that said the prayers of the righteous availeth much. That she stood in the gap and prayed. You know, she is Acts 2 at the best. This woman, that she would actually preach the gospel without saying one single word. Our lives are a story to those around us. And we shouldn't have to say one thing about Jesus for people to recognize that we have something different about us. Sometimes our lives, our stories, our witness, the way we behave, the way we serve, says more about us than any words we speak. And this woman didn't have to say anything. She carried an authenticity, a genuineness. She had the fire of God in her belly that when she spoke, I listened. And she used to give me hope to come back week after week after week. And there's still things that she taught me in that counselling room that I still use on the girls that I mentor and disciple today. The second girl was a lady I worked with. And we used to go into work and she used to follow me into the coffee room and she would sit down and she would say, "Excuse me, can I please ask you a very personal question?" She was a lot more upfront with her faith. And I would say to her, "Well, I think you're going to anyway." And she would say, "Come down to my office. I want to tell you my story." And so when I would go down to her office, she would say to me, "You know, I used to be a drug addict. And one day I actually went into a church where to get a food hamper or a food voucher. And when I got there, up the front was someone talking about Jesus." She said, "I couldn't believe it because of all the people who were down the front getting prayer that day was my brother. And he was also a drug addict." She said, "There was something in me that compelled me to join him. The next minute I was on the altar, I was receiving prayer. And then I started to feel the chains of addiction break off my life. I feel the bondage of drugs leave." And the thing that she said was, she said, "Do you know if God can do it for me then, do you know that he can do it for you?" She said, "I've been a Christian for however long she had been a Christian." And she said, "Every week now I go to church." She said, "And on midweeks, on Wednesdays, I actually join a home group. And what we do is we join somebody's house and we sit and sing songs to Jesus and we read the Bible. Then at the end, we have some hot chocolate, eat some Tim Tams, and we play a bit of Scrabble." And she said, "And this week is Bring a Friend week. Do you want to be my friend?" I was like, "Are you kidding?" And even though I used to think this woman was weird, it was my response said more about me than her. Because what I loved about this woman in the workplace is she wasn't intimidated by my lack of passion to join her life group. Every day she moved in and she said, "You know, I've told you, if God can do it for me, he can do it for you. I'm praying for you." And she used to leave these little beautiful little scripture cards, you know, in my office, and I would read it and I think she's so weird. But whose voice do you think that I used to hear in my head at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning when the drug dealer had their phone off? This woman's voice. I could not escape that if God can do it for her, he can do it for me. You know, the Bible says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Girls, don't limit your story. Don't play it down. And for those of you in here, say, "But I don't have this, you know, story of great redemption. I've been a Christian all my life." Well, that's your story. That's the story I hope that my children have. That is a testimony that in a world that tries to just wobble them and knock them and get them enticed into all these bad things, that they stood the test of time and they kept loving Jesus. Doesn't matter what your story is, it's your story of how Jesus has looked after you, how he's provided for you, how he has healed you, how he has got rid of that anxiety in your life. It's time to remember our stories because no one can argue that. And the third one was a guy that I used to catch a bus with. Now, it wasn't that interesting. It's just that we got talking one day. After about a year of sitting next to each other on the bus and saying nothing, we got chatting and he started inviting me to church. And even though I didn't go to his church, he showed me that church was still alive, that it was still open here in Western Australia, that there were people our age still worshipping Jesus, that the Bible was still relevant for me and him. And in the courtroom that day, when I needed the grace of God the most, when I started to cry out to God to help me. Because the thing is, girls, inside the heart of every human being is a void that only Jesus can fill. But how can people call upon the name of Jesus unless they have heard? That's why the Bible says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." Girls, we have to inconvenience ourselves. God hasn't called us to be comfortable. He's called us to comfort
those who need it. Because even on our worst days as Christians, we still have it much better off than people who are walking in this world without Jesus. Learn to count your blessings. Learn to remember the miracles. Remember how the Holy Spirit woke you up and caused you to pray, and that prayer intervened in a situation. Remember and stir yourself up in faith. Let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's not fall asleep on the pews in church. Let the Holy Spirit awaken you to His goodness so it's brimming over. So all you can talk about is the goodness of God. So I'm in the courtroom and the magistrate looks at me and he goes, "What's wrong with you?" And I used to hate it when people asked me that, because I was never good at putting words to my emotions. I was so scared that people were going to laugh at me or reject me or hate me even more than they already did. And I said to him, "I don't know. What's wrong with me?" He said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" I said, "Well, I want to go to rehab." That's not the truth. I've never, ever, in nearly two decades of working with people on drugs, I've never met anyone that says, "So, I want to go to rehab." And they're really passionate. No one wants to go to rehab. He goes, "Well, which one?" I said, "Teen Challenge. It's in Esperance. It has an 86% success rate. It's away from my family, friends, drug addicts, drug dealers, everything. I'll go down there, learn to live my life again. It's about a 12-month program." He goes, "Good, you can go there. But no more chances for you." That when I left the courtroom that day, my dad did cold turkey detox in his house. 2 weeks. Drove him crazy because he wouldn't put me into a facility, because I'd always hook up with old drug addicts who'd hook me up with other drug dealers. My dad said, "No more of that. You're going to do it in the house." And he dragged me around to all his appointments in the city, coming off heroin. It drove him crazy. It probably lost clients. But my dad was like, "I'm not letting you out of my sight." Put me on the plane and flew me down to this program. Handed me over to the workers there. He didn't know this program was going to fix me, but all he knew is there was nothing more in his power he could do to stop me. That broke my dad's heart. It broke him so much. He was sobbing at the airport, handing me over, and he said to me, "Don't you come back to my family until you get your life back together." He had to get back on the plane, come back to Perth, go look for my sister for 9 months before he found her. And my dad's parting words to me in that moment were, based on the 86% success rate of Teen Challenge, he said, "Don't you be one of the 14%. I was like, "Dad, that's so bad, no pressure." You know, and when I got down to this program, you know, just before we closed this morning, you know, girls, when we go through a hard time, that was probably, other than giving birth to my first daughter, which was just so hard. I thought I was going to die. I didn't, thank God. And I forgot about it because I went on to have two more. But other than that, that was probably the hardest thing I ever had to do, because I was just had my 22nd birthday. And you know the lie that I believed at 22, because this boyfriend that I had for many years used to tell me, "You're old, no one would want you, you're ugly, you're a junkie, you've done this and you've done that, no one wants," you know, and I used to believe it. He brainwashed me to believe that it's better off that I just didn't live another day. That when I got down to this program, I learned that adversity, you know, comes in many different forms. My adversity was drugs and violence and broken family and mistrust and shame and addiction and guilt and condemnation and all those yucky things that bind us up as women. But I've learned through the years that actually everyone has their own story of adversity at one point or another. Everyone's got a thorn. Everyone carries a cross. Doesn't matter how polished their social media page says. But I learned that adversity doesn't make us a failure. The only time we fail, girls, is when we fail to get up and try again. And the greatest way to overcome adversity is to find someone that's overcome what you're trying to, and inspire yourself and encourage yourself that if there is another woman in the faith that's overcome this, then I can do it too. This is the power of story. You will never understand until someone stands there one day and goes, you know, it's because of what you said to me that I kept going, that I kept pursuing. And down at Teen Challenge, there was lots of girls there who I would ask, you know, what did you find? You look so happy, so joyful. Because in the beginning, when I didn't really want to or know how to help myself, I used to get really angry at happy people because happy people used to remind me how miserable I was. Like, that is so draining. You know, they actually say you use more muscles frowning and being miserable than you do when you're happy and you're smiling. And so I used to stay away from happy people because you just remind me how depressing my life is. So you go and hang out with misery keeps company, other miserable people, and then we would just sit there and about happy people. But at this place, you couldn't escape it. They're all happy. So I thought, I'm going to ask him, why are you happy? What is making you so happy? And they're like, well, actually, Jesus. I'm like, no, stop right there. I thought I came to rehab, not Bible college, not interested, but, you know, I respect everyone. And it went to the next girl and she said, well, you know, Jesus, I opened up my Bible and he started to reveal himself. I'm like, what? No way. Okay, thank you, but no thank you. But then the third girl was to become my best friend. She's still my best friend today. And she spoke the five most important words a Christian can speak to another Christian. And I want you to hide this in your heart and remember how powerful this is. Can I pray for you? Non-Christians understand, can I pray for you? You know, I'm involved in lots of communities, church, school, athletics, music, athletics, cross-country, athletics. And you know, lots of people down there, they will text me privately, because they know I'm a pastor, they know I walk by faith, and they know that I have a Christian belief system. They will often text me and say, can you pray for me, my auntie, my son, my kid's foot, that now they can't sprint tomorrow, can you pray for their foot, you know, et cetera, et cetera. People understand, can I pray for you? Be liberal with that, because when you get to heaven, and Jesus says, when I asked you to pray for that person and you didn't, what are you going to say? I don't think he'll actually go, why did you pray for him? I didn't ask you to. No, I think he'll say, oh, good on you for having a go. Even, you know, just do it. What's the worst they can say? No. Well, you get over your pride. Well, they said no. Doesn't matter. Pray for him anyway, just when you're in your car. Okay? You know, so I, even though I said no to that girl when I went to my room, I did start to cry out to God and say, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you look like. I don't know what your name is. I don't know what you sound like. But all I know is I need you. I need what these other people have. Because we can't ride on everyone else's Christian experience. Like when we come to church, we don't just sit there and spectate. No, go in with them. You know, experience, encounter the living God for yourself. Don't just ride on someone else's faith. You know, Jesus is available for us all to experience him personally. Every single moment of every single day, Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you and I. He's there. He's ready. He's here today. He's sitting. He's listening. He knows. Experience him. Bring him into everything. So when I asked Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of what I've done, because I can't. And there's nothing that I can do to earn that forgiveness, because I've tried and I feel more condemned and more like a loser every time I think about what I've done. And in that one moment, Jesus came into my heart and gave me a peace which I'd searched for my whole life. And you know, I started to understand that our relationship with Jesus is more than just rules and regulations. It's far from that. That's religion, and that causes rebellion. You know when someone tells you to do something? I don't know about you. It makes me want to do the opposite. Jesus doesn't come with a whole list and go, right. He says, come as you are. And with relationship and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will change who you are. We may not be where we're meant to be, but we should look back, girls, and thank God that we're not where we used to be. If you're facing the same mountain now that you were last year, something needs to change. You know, because if we're in relationship with Jesus, he'll change us from the inside out. So I started this relationship with Jesus, meditating on the scriptures and asking the Holy Spirit, reveal more of Jesus to me. Turning off and starving the things of the world and start to feed on the things of God. Whatever you starve will die, whatever you feed will grow. Starve the things of the world. Turn off that radio. Get rid of those toxic relationships. Remove that person from your social media if they taunt you or trip you up or cause you to be a stumbling block. Cut it off and be free in Jesus' name. And so as I began to change, I started to have the desire that I wanted to use my story to help other people. And that's as simple as it started. But to share my story, I had to overcome my biggest fear, which was a fear of public speaking. You know, people would rather die before they public speak. I learned to public speak in Eastern Goldfield Senior High School, where the students sat there and laughed at me for most of the time before they abused me, and then I left. But God dealt with my pride then and said, "This isn't about you. This is about what I'm going to do in you and through you." So if they laugh, they're laughing at me. So when I got that revelation and overcame that fear of public speaking, I overcame many other fears in life. And I just started to walk through the doors that the Holy Spirit opened for me. So we're going to the next slide. It just keeps scrolling through now. And I started to share my message in schools, and then my schools led me to writing a book. I met my husband along the way. We had two beautiful daughters when I took that phone call in the prison. And you'll see that, you'll see how young, look how unstressed I was. I was happy, easy. You know, and then God was like, go in there. I was like, my goodness. And that was 10 years ago. These are some of my first graduates. I've taken the message interstate, overseas. We have a mentoring program now that has an 89.7% success rate. We've got girls graduating. We employ women now in our church to run our community service arm. We had Noah, he came after that, so the marriage was alive and well. Number three came, we got our boy. We won lots of awards, and you know the thing is, when you step out in faith, girls, you know favor's not fair. Favor is released upon your life as God's kindness to fulfill his purpose. It's got nothing to do with you. You're the conduit. You're the trophy. You're the one that he's going to use. We train up prison officers now, and we give out Christmas gifts to prisons, four female prisons across the state. We get lots of goodies. And as we keep scrolling through, I'm going to end here and say, that was my story. And my story continues on. And, you know, I sat down and I keep writing my story, because where we are at today, we've got all these girls that we've been mentoring, discipling, pastoring. And just a couple of years ago, my husband and I became senior pastors of our church. So the story continues. And, you know, what we want to do is keep adding to our stories. And I'm going to talk about that in my second message today. But our lives should make it easier for those who are following us. Not more difficult, more confusing, more dry, more hard, you know. It should make it easier. And that's why we need to stay alive and let the story continue and let God keep writing the story as we continue to lay our lives down. Because on the other side of our obedience is revival. God just says, will you go? And so finish off in prayer. Say a quick prayer. Okay, if you can keep going through, because I want to show you this girl that just keep going right through. I want to show you. We got invited to meet the Queen too. That was awesome. This was one of my first graduates, and she got baptized. And if we keep going, she heard my story in the prison. She tried to get away from us, and we said, no, you've got to come into our program. You're a drug addict. It's terrible. You know, we've got to help you out. She got radically saved and keep going, and this is what she does now. We employ her. She's set up her own not-for-profit under our church, and she now feeds the homeless and leads a whole lot of people in our church to go out to the streets. The community come in now every Thursday and eat in our cafe, and she heads it up. And the key is this: if I never shared my story with her, you see, it's a ripple effect. And it takes us to stop and do that and realize. And now she's one of my disciples.
you know, she's with us, and it's amazing. She's a trophy of grace. So, Father, right now I just want to pray, Father, for every woman that is in this room. Father, that you would right now remind them of the story they have in you. Father, I pray that today you would stir up that gift within them, Lord God, that you would remove any scales from their eyes that would prevent them from seeing just how good you really are. Father, I pray that they would be reminded of the miracles that you have performed and the ways that you have intervened and the beautiful Christian women that you have brought across their paths. Father, right now, awaken that within them, Lord, and I pray for courage to rest upon them, and I pray for favor in an untold measure, that they would move out to their community, and even in a very small way, that they would begin to catch the heart of the words, "Are you okay?" That they would know that kindness speaks volumes and prayer would move mountains. So, Father, I pray that you would release a hunger in this room, Father, that they would go out, Father, and see the lost come home to you. So, Father, I thank you that their story would be relevant, their story would be real. And where those that are sitting here today need breakthrough, Father God, I pray that they would center their attention around their breakthrough isn't just for them, but it's for other people. So I pray for overcoming in this room right now, Lord, that you would use their stories to help many other people, and that this would be a fruitful season in this church and amongst these women. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Amen.
Wow. That is incredible, isn't it? I am still dumbfounded. I don't know what to say after this, but wow. I want to teach you my language. My language is Shona, and in Shona we say ininewe tinebasa, which means you and I have got a job to do. So if you can say it, ini, which is newe tinebasa. Yes, well done. So you and I have got a job to do. We have a responsibility to this community. Amen. Wow. I feel we need to pray for teachers and nurses, because one of the things that I've come to realize is these are people who meet vulnerable groups of people. Teachers particularly, because they are the ones who bring the positive influence to the kids or the negative. But we as women who are blessed to be ministering to children, I think we need to pray for the teachers that are amongst us today, that they can be a light to these kids, and also to the nurses, like Jade has shared in her story, that woman just went and prayed. Yes, there are rules and regulations as to what you can say. That's the system that we live in. But you can still pray. You can still bring some positive vibe to this community. You can still minister to the people around you. So if there are any nurses or teachers amongst us, if you could stand, please. And if you're sitting next to somebody, just gather around them, and then we can pray for them. So, Father, we thank you that we have women here who are in positions of authority, positions of influence. Father, people who are meeting with people in vulnerable situations. I'm praying, Father, particularly for the teachers, Lord, that you impart knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Father God, I pray that, Lord, you use them as they minister to our children, that they may not just teach education, but way beyond that, that they will teach the love of God. I pray, oh, Father God, that they will embrace the little children. Your Bible tells us, Almighty God, that come, you call the children to come to you, Lord. So we pray, we call our children to you, Almighty God. And I pray, for women here who are standing, Lord, who are teaching in our schools, that you use them mightily to proclaim the word to these children, that one day they will remember you. They will hear the sound of their voices. And I pray for those who are in the nursing field as well, Lord, as they meet vulnerable people, drug addicts, drunks, people who are sick and frail. I pray, Almighty God, that also you will use them, protect them, Almighty God, from the abuse that comes in the system, but use them all, Father God, to lift you up. Father God, cover them with your spirit and let them shine for you, Lord. I pray, Almighty God, a special blessing upon them, Lord, as they leave, Father God, and take a burden with the stories of the people they meet. I pray that that burden will be made light by your word, that they will bring it to you and cast the name of that person to you and pray and stand in the gap for them. I thank you, Almighty God, that you use each and every person. It doesn't matter how big or small. You use them, Almighty God, to bring glory to your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, how about we all stand and stretch and just turn to somebody and say hello. So I'm going to introduce another speaker. Now this one is a beautiful girl. So our next speaker is going to be Tinashe. We just want to find out a little bit about Tinashe. Tinashe is a young author and an advocate against domestic violence and abuse. And she's risen above the worst situation, and she's sharing her story. She's written a book about it, and by the power of God, she is ministering across Australia. So we'll invite Tinashe to just tell us briefly about herself.
Praise the Lord. Forgive me, I'm a bit emotional. Oh, good Lord. Yes, after Pastor Jade speaking, my goodness, my emotions are all over the place. The reason why they are all over the place is because I went to Vietnam in March, and I was waiting for the book to be finished, to be published. And then I came back to Perth, and I had a message from far. And I was like, you know, in Vietnam, I was saying to my husband, where am I going to start from, like, you know, speaking? I know I've been talking to people just individually, but where am I going to start from? And I was just like, where do I start from? And Fa's message, even now, I've gone through a few things in the past 2 months after the book has been published, but every time, her message, it gives me strength. And I was like, I've never shared my story with her. How did she know? And how could she invite me to speak to women, you know, when she has never heard my story? And I was like, if God can use her from out of nowhere, you know, I'm in the right place. And I've been disappointed, you know, leading. I had a book launch 2 weeks ago. I was so disappointed, you know, there's so many things that happened coming to the book launch. But every time I remember far and looking at the 19th, I was like, if God can bring someone from nowhere for me to speak, God is in it. And then you hear Pastor Jade speaking that, you know, if you're walking with God, the opportunities will just happen. So that really encouraged me. Anyway, I'm Tinashe La. I'm happily married. I've been married for the past 2 years. And I can tell you, being married for the past 2 years, every time I tell my husband that if I'm to die today, you don't need to be sorrowful when I'm gone. I always tell him, be happy, because the past 2 years have been the best 2 years of my life. I said, these past 2 years, everything that has happened to me, you know, regarding an abusive relationship, everything you have just, God has used him to wipe away everything. And my husband is not a Christian. That is the most amazing thing, that he's not a Christian. But I can tell you that he's a Christian. The love of God is in him, that he drives me. When I told him I wanted to write the book, I said, I have this desire that I need to write my story. I said, I feel like if I'm to die today, I would have died a useless life, because I need to encourage other women. I need to tell them that there is hope. Whether you've been abused, whether physically, sexually, emotionally, whether if it's a boyfriend, a husband, an uncle, a grandfather, I said, if you're still alive, if God did not take you during that abuse, and if you're still alive to see another day, I need to encourage those women to keep moving. I need to tell them that there is hope, that you can be joyful, that you can be a praise and worship leader. If someone had told me that one day I would be a praise and worship leader, I wouldn't have believed it, because you get to a place where there is no praise, there is no worship, but to go through what I went through and to love God and to be the worship leader and be the joyful person that I am, I said I need to tell women out there, I need to encourage people that are out there, that if you're still alive to see another day, there is still hope for you. You can accomplish anything that God wants you to do. So when I told him that, he did not even think twice. He's like, that's what you have on your heart? I said, yes. He's like, do it, write. So I started writing, because it's your story, it's my testimony. I don't need to think. I was just writing and writing and writing, and it was just flowing, writing what I went through. And then I started thinking, we don't have the finances, because whilst I was writing, I was also researching who can publish me. And I was like, this money, we don't have that money. And I said to him, look, we don't have money. I'll just wait. And then when the time comes, you know, I'll continue. He's like, no, keep going. The money will come. I was like, okay. But it really had to take a bit of strength. So I continued writing. And it took me a year, exactly a year, from October 2016 to October 27. I finished writing the book. And I found a publisher and I sent the book. And it didn't work out. I was so disappointed. They wanted to change my story to someone else's. They wanted to make it a fiction. And I say, domestic violence is big. And in America, then last year, it was, the like you said, all the actresses were speaking and people are speaking out. And here, a big publisher in America is telling me, turn it into a fiction because we might be sued. And all these things, I was like, nah. I had paid all the money and they said, you lose some. I was like, it's okay, I'll lose some, but I need to share my testimony as me. It's what I went through. How can I change abuse into a fiction? It's impossible. So I lost money. That was a disappointment. I'm like, oh, if God was in this, I don't think I'll be going through what I'm going through right now. But I canceled the contract and I said, God, where do I start from? Like, what do I do now? Did I get it wrong in the beginning? And I had a beautiful dream. And I found a publisher here in Perth. And the money she asked for was three times what I paid the American publisher. And I was like, God is not in this. And I was like, three times? I couldn't afford the first, you know, couple of grands. Now, it was three times. I was like, nah, God is not in this. So he gave me a beautiful dream, and this lady had given me the contract, and I was praying. I was like, God, hey, this is too much. My husband, I can't even begin to, how do I explain this? And exactly, she told me that she would send me the amount tomorrow. She had given me the package, and she said she'll confirm the amount tomorrow. That night, I had a dream. Exactly what I had in the dream is the three times that she told me. So I told my husband, and he's like, you know what? This is between you and your God. This has nothing to do with me. He will provide this money. I don't have it. And I went back to my knees. I said, God, this is between me and you. My husband is not part of this. A week later, I was praying and praying. A week later, he put the money in the account and he said, go and publish your book. I was like, God, is this real? Like, this money, he's giving it to me. And I could not believe that my husband gave me the whole money to pay the publisher. And he did not even complain. And then to go through what I went through into pub, to do the book launch and everything, he was like, it's okay. Even if it's one person, he kept on reminding me, your purpose, you told me, was if it's just to save one life. So now why do you want the big marketing? One life. So when he reminded me that, I was like, one life, and yes.
Well, you got to stick around and we'll talk more about domestic violence. As she said, there is a lot of domestic violence that's happening in our community. And part of the reason why we want to talk about it is to empower each other. What do you do to help another sister? What do you do if you're in that situation? The church needs to take a stand and help out. It is not fiction. It's happening. It shouldn't be happening to your children, but it's probably happening to some of ours. What do we do to help each other? Okay, so we're going to have Jade come up. After Jade, we will have a short time in prayer and then lunch. After lunch, if you feel the need to go, please do so. But however, stay for lunch if you can. After lunch, we're going to have a pamper session. So we'll move to another room and then we'll spoil you a bit, do some manicure, massage, makeup, whatever to make you feel good. Okay, so sit back and let's enjoy Jade one more time.
Thank you. Oh, that's wonderful and good on you. What a great testimony. And you can see, I think the resounding theme here today is story, and it's speaking up and it's helping each other and realizing what we've gone through. We hold valuable life lessons. And if you get to know me a little bit more, what you'll understand is I'm still very passionate about my sport. And my three children do sport. And once a year, they run in a relay race, and it's at the stadium. And a relay race is really amazing when you think about it, because, and that's what I want us to start off this second message, thinking about a relay race. In a relay race that my kids run in, which I ran in, which athletes run in, there are four runners. And if it's a 4x100 meters, they run 100, they pass the baton, then they pass the baton, you know, four times, and whoever comes across the line first, that team wins. You know, when kids are running, when athletes are running, they're holding the baton, and the way they run their leg of the race is very important. They're running their leg of the race with power, with precision, with passion, knowing that when they pass the baton, they've done the very best that they could. They've left nothing on the track. They've passed the baton well. When you're running in a relay race, the passing of the baton, it requires precision. It requires attention. It requires carefulness, because if you pass outside the passing box or if you run into the other lane, you can get disqualified. And I think about this in life. We are all in a race. The Bible talks about that. Our life is a race. And what we have to picture ourselves is a runner on the track that's going to be passing something on to the next generation. That we're going to be passing the baton of faith to the next generation. That we have to know that our leg in the race has been run with passion. It's been run with precision. It's been run as if there's nothing else left on the track, because even though I'm a first generation Christian and I might be the first runner in my race, when I pass that baton to my children who become the second runners, I am going to be cheering them on, ensuring that they will pass the baton of faith to their children, in the hope that they will run so well and so inspiring, and that they will pass the baton on to the next generation. The Bible says that God's faithfulness goes down the generations. And this morning, what I want to talk to us is passing the baton of sincere faith. And in the Bible, there are many great examples of both men and women who have a sincere faith. And this morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 1:5 and the sincere faith of a mother and a grandmother, and how their sincere faith was transferred and passed on to their grandson and son, Timothy. The Apostle Paul was writing this letter, and having spent a lot of time with Timothy, he recognized the tremendous impact, the influence, the investment, and the value of Timothy's mother and grandmother in his life. You know, and although this passage is talking about a biological mother and grandmother, parenting isn't just limited
to biological children. As believers, we're part of a greater community of believers, the church. And you know, it's up to each one of us to train up and raise up young believers, those new to the faith, and help them in their walk with Jesus. You know, in Titus 2, verse 3 to 5, the Bible says, similarly, teach the older women. Teach the older women. Now, that's not just age. That's how long we've been in the Lord. Teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others. They must not slander others. Must not talk. That's not an example to younger believers. Does it happen in athletic clubs? Yes. Does it happen in schools? Yes. Does it happen in the church? Sadly, it does. But let's change the culture. And what I say to our women in the church, if you wouldn't say it with that person sitting there, don't say it at all. That's how you know if you're crossing a line. It says here, they must not slander or gossip about others or be heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good. These older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good and be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. That's us older women teaching the younger women how to live out a victorious Christian life that would attract others to want to follow them. So I want to pose this question before we open the text. If you were to stop now and consider, how are you passing on your baton of faith? How are you passing on your life lessons? What wisdom are you passing on to the next generation? How are you praying and standing in the gap? Because there's no greater responsibility for Christian women than to pass on the baton of faith. And I'm talking about a sincere faith to the generations. Are you the kind of person that edifies, that encourages, that uplifts, that's kind, that smiles? And if you're not, I'm not here to bring condemnation. We're here to kind of awaken that beautiful side of our lives and actually go, I have something of value to offer people around me. Doesn't matter how I'm sitting, doesn't matter what I'm going through, I can still encourage and help other people. You know, someone once said this to me, and I heard it. It was, if you saw yourself on the side of the street or at the shops or in church, would you want to be friends with yourself? Are you the kind of person who you would like to meet? It's a very interesting thought. How do you make others feel? How do you build them up? How do you give? How do you support? And you know, you can always tell who the strong women are because they're building each other up, not tearing each other down. And your life should make it easier for those following you. So here's to strong women, that we may know them, that we may be them, and that we may raise them in Jesus' name. Because I'm telling you, when women support each other, incredible things happen. Amen? 2 Timothy 1. 2 to 5, I'm reading from the NIV. To Timothy, my dear son. You know, Paul really loved Timothy. And even though it wasn't his biological son, it was his spiritual son. He was a father in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanksgiving. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am persuaded it lives in you. I mean, this is outstanding.
that these two women set an example of faith that shaped Timothy's character. Their faith left a lasting legacy. You know, inheritance is what we receive. Legacy is what we leave. And it's really important that we intentionally go about leaving a legacy that's going to be full of faith, teaching the next generation how to live a life worshiping the Lord. And it's time to think, are we passing on sincere faith? Or are we passing on brokenness? Are we passing on something else that we really don't want to pass on? But sometimes what happens is we can go through the motions in life and end up passing on something that we never intentionally meant to. It's just by default, because we never stopped long enough and said, I want to intentionally pass this on, so I'm going to move and shift some things in my life so that I can do this with strength and do it with power. And I wonder if you're here today and you're saying, you know what, there are some things that I need to change, because if I just keep going like this, I will be passing on brokenness. I will be passing on, you know, whatever it is. But I want to be passing on faith, a sincere faith that will ground the younger believers, ground our children, ground those who are young in the Lord, to be able to stand the test of time, that when temptation comes, they'll be able to actually walk away from it. That they would be able to experience Jesus in such a way that when the counterfeits of drugs and raves and all these other things come, they will know the difference, that they will discern good from evil. Sometimes we need to stop and just go, take a check. We've got to take a check and realize, okay, what do I have to change so that I can pass it on with strength? And can I encourage you, if you ever get to the point and you just go, you know, I'm having such a hard time, I want to throw in the towel, I want to give up, I want to quit. Don't just think about your life and how it will impact you. Think about the people who have held you in esteem. Think about those who have looked up to you. And if you keep walking the faith and you're giving up on yourself, then keep going for them. Because people are watching you. Don't worry that your kids aren't listening to you. They're watching everything you're saying. Sincere faith is important. And so let's have a look, and let's have a look at what these verses tell us about sincere faith. The first thing it tells us is sincere faith is real. Paul said, I remember your sincere faith. Sincere faith is characterized, and it literally means without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, it just means that you claim to have a higher standard than anyone else. Timothy's grandmother and mother had a sincere, genuine, and honest faith without hypocrisy. This doesn't mean that their faith was perfect or unblemished. Doesn't mean that they got it right all the time. But people with a sincere faith practice what they believe. They don't just talk the talk, they walk the walk. And in the Amplified Version, verse 5, it says, I remember your sincere faith, the surrendering of your entire self to God in Christ with confident trust in his power, wisdom, and goodness. It's a surrendering of ourself, realizing that without Christ, we can do nothing, that we need to do all things in Jesus. A sincere faith comes to God in humility, realizing that without God they can't do anything. They walk through their life, then they're asking, what would Jesus do in this situation? They're forever reliant on God. Jesus is their voice of reason. That they walk by conviction, which means even if they go to step to do something wrong, it's no longer about do's and don'ts and cans and can'ts and I really just can't follow. No. Their sincere faith, their total surrender to God, the Holy Spirit won't let them do things that they used to be able to do, because they worship in spirit and in truth, laying down their lives every day, realizing that they can't walk this life without Jesus. Sincere faith admits that we're all sinners, saved by grace,
And the same grace that was extended to us is extended to other people. That they don't put standards on other people that were never put on them. They love people with the grace of God. They understand they need a Savior. And you know, sincere faith admits that they don't get it right all the time. But they understand that it's a constant repenting, asking for forgiveness when you don't get it right. Sincere faith doesn't look at the speck in the brother's eye, but looks at the log and the big tree hanging out of their own. And they actually ask the Lord to help them. And then they pass that same faith and grace on to others that were given to them. Sincere faith people have more of a private faith than they do a public faith. However, we live in a fallen world, and the world has got people and believers to believe that as long as they look good on the outside, that's the most important thing. And I think that's the biggest drawing and the biggest temptation is for people to pretend that they're perfect, that like they have no flaws. However, that's an insincere faith because we all need the grace of God. Or in other words, it's a dishonest faith. And this is what frustrated Jesus so much. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus addressed the Pharisees saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He explained saying, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly appearing beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And you know, in some translation it says, "As men look at you, you seem to be good and right on the outside, but inside you are full of sin, pretending to be someone you're not." Let's never get trapped into that cycle or that world system. To think that as long as we look good on the outside and as long as we say all the right thing, because Jesus works opposite and he is after our heart. He is after the inside out. And we have to be sure that every day we are giving Jesus our heart, that we are laying down those things. We are laying down our pride. We're laying down our offenses. We're laying down our unforgiveness. We're laying down our brokenness. We're laying down those things that could trip us up. We never want to be women that just come and go through the motions. Let us stay on fire for God. Let us stay passionate about the things of Jesus. And let us come daily into the throne room of his grace, climbing up and sitting on our Father's knee and letting him love us back to wholeness. Not because we made it. No, we've never made it. Jesus is more interested in developing our character than he is about our comfort. Sometimes our worst days are our best days. Girls, because it reveals what's in your heart. When we walk through our worst days, let us not look to Jesus and blame him. Let's walk through those days and go, "What is it in my heart that I just saw a side that I don't like?" And let's take that and let Jesus refine us and let us become worshippers of Jesus in a way that we can stand before our Father in heaven and look at him and know that the grace of God is what allows us to continue. Number two, sincere faith, it overcomes. It perseveres. And like I said before, adversity comes in many different forms. And adversity doesn't make you a failure. The only time you fail is when you quit. Do you think that Eunice and Lois had this sincere faith because they had it so easy? No, they didn't. And let me tell you a little bit about Eunice, Timothy's mum. She was a first generation Christian. She was married to a non-Christian. She was persecuted for her faith. We don't even know if her family accepted her marriage to her husband. Most women at that time were illiterate, which means that if she was teaching
when she was teaching Timothy the scriptures, she would have had to do it through memorization. She didn't have the support or guidance of her husband to raise Timothy that way. But regardless of her circumstances, she taught Timothy the word of God and how to feel the Spirit of God. And that's what sincere faith does. It perseveres. It looks at the glass half full, not half empty. It doesn't compare and go, well, if only they knew what I was going through. We use the women in the Bible who had to face some big challenges, yet they were raising a young man, Timothy, that Paul recognized because of his mother and grandmother's faith. He was persuaded that that sincere faith that was in them was in him also. What greater compliment than when someone looks at our children and say, the same faith that is in you lives in them. That's the best compliment. And it's not because we're going to just mosey on through life. Life is not fair. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes things happen that are out of our control. But sincere faith brings it to Jesus, keeps their heart soft, doesn't harden it up, but it keeps going. Sincere faith, it perseveres. It overcomes. Quitting is never an option. It's diligent every single day to keep putting Jesus first. You know, Luke 17, verse 5 to 10, the apostles said to the Lord, show us how to increase our faith. And the Lord answered, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, sincere faith shows not only the quality of faith, but the power of God. And we need to take our mustard seed of faith and begin to throw it at circumstances that are overwhelming us today. Because the Bible says here that even if we had the tiniest bit of faith, then we can speak to that issue that's happening in our lives. Whether it's an issue that you have with your children, throw your mustard seed of faith at that issue. If it's a marriage issue, get your mustard seed of faith and throw it at that marriage issue. If it's a financial crisis, take your mustard seed of faith and put it to work. If it's a health issue, take your mustard seed of faith and stand on the 7,000 promises in this word of God. In the word of God to actually show you that you can walk in healing. If it's a school issue, take your mustard seed of faith and keep going. God wants you to overcome, and sincere faith, it perseveres, it doesn't quit, it overcomes, and it shows those people under you that God is a powerful God. And it shows the women of the next generation, the younger Christians, those new to faith, your own children, that if the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then it doesn't matter what we face in life, that Jesus will cause us to overcome. They will look at you and say, if they can do it, then so can I. You know, I heard this quote, that the sign of great parenting is not the children's behavior, but the sign of truly great parenting is the behavior of the parent. It's so true. You know, I mix in lots of different circles, and I realized when I had my own children, I felt the Holy Spirit really encourage me as a mum that you're not just representing yourself anymore, you're representing your children. So when you go to school and there's a, you know, little thing happening over here, you don't go to the teacher and blast them or the principal or whatever, because your kid has to walk back into that school. You lose the luxury of losing self-control when you have children, or you should. Because the children's behavior is one sign, but actually I watch a lot of parents behave very badly and then they wonder why their children are also behaving badly. And so we have to understand our behavior should be an example. If we are going through and we get a cold hamburger from McDonald's, how do we deal with that?
You know, if we go through the checkout and we get given more change than we were owed, how do you deal with that? When someone in the church offends you, yes, I said that, how do you deal with that? Your faith, the way you talk about your sisters in Christ in front of your children, how do you deal with that? The way we model our life, don't worry about what if our children are listening to us, they're watching us and they're learning from us. Those new to the faith, they need an example. Let's set it for them. How do we set it? According to this. According to this. Number three, sincere faith, it preserves. Preserves means to maintain, protect, take care of, and look after. You know, in addition to teaching her son by herself, Eunice also found a way to nurture herself and keep herself spiritually alive and spiritually awake. How do you think that she would have done this? Just once in a blue moon? Just once a week coming to church on a Sunday? Maybe when just sitting down, putting on a big preacher on YouTube? No, she didn't have any of that. But every single day doing a little bit to preserve herself. And it's the same with you and I. The Apostle Paul said it like this, always rejoice. Always rejoice, girls. Which means, you know, joy is more than happiness. Happiness is when things happen that make us feel good. Then we're happy. Then bad things happen. We're unhappy. It's very volatile. It's very unpredictable. It's very hard to follow someone who's led forth by emotions of happiness. No, we need to have a joy, an unending joy, that we know that Jesus is still on the throne. Yeah, we get disappointed. We get upset. People hurt us. We get betrayed. Bad things happen. Disappointments come. But it's coming to Jesus, knowing, well, if you've brought me to it, then you're going to bring me through it. And that we can still rest on the fact that he's sitting on his throne. He knows, he sees, and he will move when he's ready to move. That we can have the joy that Jesus is in control of all things. Joy will hold us. Joy allows us to walk through life and to know that if Jesus is in the center of my life, everything is going to be okay. It says rejoice, which means give joy over and over and over. Give thanks. Psalm 100 says, enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. You know, we come into his courts, we thank him, we worship him. And when you're in his courts giving thanks, gratitude, you know what? You're in his courts, and when you're in his courts, the enemy can't come and get you. He can't come and attack you. We are to rejoice. It says unceasingly pray. It doesn't say pray once a month when there's a church meeting, prayer meeting on. It says pray all the time. In your car, pray. If you pray in your heavenly language. You know, so many Pentecostal Christians don't pray in their heavenly language. I mean, that for us, that's just like, that will put us forward even faster than if we just pray in our earthly language. Pray in the Holy Spirit when you're in your car. Put on the worship. Lift up songs to Jesus. Read the Word. Get it into you. Transform this mind. Get it in. Get the Word so we know the truth. We love the truth. We delight ourselves in the Lord in such a way that the Lord would be delighted in us. I'm talking about that kind of unceasingly pray. That when you come on Sundays, you're not coming to take, you're coming to contribute to the atmosphere of faith because you've been on fire all week. That you're going to come into the house of God and you're just brimming over through prayer and breakthrough and standing in the gap and seeing strongholds that we sung about this morning come down. And then it says, and in everything give thanks. You know what can break depression is every single day starting a gratefulness journey. And one of the things we do with the women in prison from time to time is we get them to do 30 days of gratefulness where they have to sit down and work out that they're grateful for something, just one thing every day. We said you can actually thank God 365 days of the year just by thanking him for creation. There's something
that we can give thanks to God for. We need to train our brain to actually look on the bright side of life, to actually be grateful for what we've got, to not live in this entitlement and I'm just, you know, a victim and I'm just going to struggle along and I'm just going to go and eat snails and worms and be by myself. No, that's defeated, and that's where the enemy's got you, right where he wants you. No, be thankful, be grateful. You know, they actually say that when you are giving thanks and when you are grateful, there's some flow-on benefits. Giving thanks makes you more patient. Did you know that? It makes you more patient. Giving thanks improves your relationships. And you can see why. People want to be around happy people. People want to be around that aura that's nice. You know, you're giving off, you know, happiness. And people want that. You attract people. When you're carrying heaviness and anger and bitterness, it repels people. You know, and really then you're isolated. We need to break that and actually go, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to be happy and be grateful. And that will improve your relationships. Giving thanks improves self-care. Giving thanks helps you sleep better. Did you know that? Giving thanks helps you sleep better. Giving thanks helps you to stop overeating. Giving thanks helps... doesn't say help stop overeating chocolate. I see I eat a lot of chocolate. Giving thanks helps ease depression. And giving thanks gives a lasting happiness. Okay, so sincere faith, it preserves. Okay, it rejoices, it gives thanks, it unceasingly prays. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Number four and last, sincere faith is generational. It's generational. It says, I thank God whom I worship, this is Paul speaking, and serve with a clear conscience as my forefathers did. So even Paul learnt from his forefathers to serve God and worship with a clear conscience. So even he learnt from those above him. Our younger generation, those new to the faith, those younger in the Lord, need you girls. Okay, they need you. They need you as an example, as a benchmark. I remember your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother and mother and now in you. You know, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are entrusted to pass the baton of faith on from one generation to the next. And girls, I'm not here to say that we have to be perfect, because it's not. You know, my children, they look up to me and Tristan all the time. Do we get it right? No. You know, I'm not here to just pull the speck out of your eye when I've got a plank in mine. You know, I come home from work sometime and it's been really stressful, and I bring work into home, and then I walk in and my kids are fighting and the dinner's burnt and the dog is barking and the TV's going, and I just feel myself just build and snap. And if that happens, it's just saying to them, and I've learned to do this really quickly and it's less often now, is, you know what, guys, I've explained what's happened then. And I will say to them, girls, guys, it's usually the girls, Noah can't do anything wrong, just ask them and ask my husband. I'll say, just stop. Do you know what, I've just had a really hard meeting at work, and yes, I've brought it in, but do you know what, I just need you to give me 10 minutes. I'm sorry that I actually snapped. That was nothing about you guys. Okay, they're kids, they're fighting. They don't all kids fight? Maybe it's just mine, you know. And I said to them, just give me space and I'll go and have a shower. Or wash. There's something when you hop in the shower, after 10 minutes in the shower, you get out, the whole problems of the world are solved, you know, and the acoustics are in there and I'm just like, give me 10 minutes, let me switch off and then let me try again. So that's just an example. Okay, we're not always going to get it right, but we can say sorry. We can say sorry at times, and that's just a small example of a daily thing, but we don't just leave it at, I'm sorry. Sorry, Laurie. You have to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then they have to learn to say back, yes, Mum, I forgive you. And teach them through those times, because the Bible says that God will turn all things around for good. all things, even in those situations. And I felt to share that situation there because perhaps there's some of you in here today that need to say sorry. You know, there's no pride, there's no condemnation, but sometimes a simple letter to say, you know what, I'm sorry about that, whether it's to your own child or whether it's to a believer in the body of Christ. Remember when we're wrestling with different people and that, we're not fighting each other. We're fighting the enemy. Never lose sight of that. Don't fight each other. And the way you overcome that is you fight the devil's fire with the Holy Ghost fire. And you do it by saying sorry, asking for forgiveness, having a sincere faith and a humility that says, you know what, I didn't get it right. Because we're not perfect. We're on a journey. And for us to be able to come into the throne room and receive the forgiveness that we need all the time, you know, we need to also extend that to other people, okay? And enjoy this journey with Jesus. We want to be able to show our children how to study the word. And it's not just on Sunday mornings, girls. It's every day. Teaching them how to read the word, how to enter into worship. My two younger ones, my middle and my youngest, you know, you often walk into the back room or their room or whatever, wherever, and they're setting, they've got worship playing and they've got the spoon and the soup spoon and they're in worship. And my middle daughter, she loves it. And, you know, the Holy Spirit rebuked us, you know, about a year ago because every Monday night she used to want to do a worship conference or concert at our house. And that just means putting worship on the TV and then she will sing. And she's very bossy, probably like her dad, okay? And she will be like, you have to do this and you have to lift your hands. And we're working with her on that. We're like, you know, just let people follow you. Don't boss and, you know. But she, and we would always be like, no, you know, it's bedtime. But then the Holy Spirit said, no, learn from her purity. Learn from her childlike faith. So we would sit there and then we would say, we would just have fun with it. We're like, now, close your eyes and pray for us and tell us the picture that you have in your mind. Teaching them how to prophesy. Teaching them how to do that at such a young age. And you watch when they pray for you and when they prophesy, it is powerful. And have fun with them. Give them that room. Give them that space. And now they do it, you know, without us having to necessarily attend their services, although we dip in now. It's a service you really want to go to. But, you know, you teach them, have fun, show them how to experience the presence of God. Ask them when you're walking down the street, what do you see? What do you feel? What does that evoke in you when you see a homeless person? You know, we bring the girls from time to time when we're doing Christmas hamper drop-offs to the prison homes and to the different girls, and we show them what the other side is like and what hard times are. It keeps things real for them and perspective of why we do what we do. You know, so show them, teach them, be passionate yourself and realize that when we're running our race, girls, we're running a leg in the race that is going to be passing the baton to the next generation. So let's be intentional about what we're passing on and not just live in default and pass on anything, but be intentional about passing on the legacy of not just faith, sincere faith, a heart that worships Jesus in power and in truth, in spirit, being a passionate student of the Word of God, being planted in the house of God. Going to church is a non-negotiable. You know, bringing them into the house so that they wouldn't know anything that's different. That's what we do every weekend. And show them that, because your little bit of faith, every time that you're depositing, will raise up warriors in the next generation. And it's no time to start than now. If you've never considered it, it's no time to start than now, going, this is when, you know, I'm going to make a difference, because I'm going to shift some things in my heart and my life and in my priorities to ensure that what I'm passing on is worth passing on. In Jesus' name, amen.